is a preliminary. No, this is, because I think this badly needs repeating. Namely, that you get all of this, especially in the last chapters of the Gospel of John, all this talk about the new commandment and command to love. 2 points are salient. One, you can't command love, first of all. And therefore, when they use that word, it obviously has some kind of different meaning than we in our Anglo-Saxon way hear this thing. You know, we've got law and order in the back of our mind. That's clearly not what's going on here. And secondly, and more to the point, the reason why the author of this text includes that so emphatically is that he's very much at pains to depict Jesus as the new Moses, as the mediator of a new covenant. Huh? And part of the covenant, of course, was the commandments. Okay. Now, to the business at hand. I got survey results again that indicate a problem that Andrew Greeley has been addressing for 3 decades at least in the Roman Church, namely that the biggest problem in the Roman Church is the quality of the preaching. That we have made ourselves notable by the inferiority of that quality. And it's still apparently true. I think that one of the reasons, among several, that accounts for that is that very little real scripture scholarship underlies a lot of the preaching that goes on in the churches. And this is not just the Roman church. In footnote, I remember being at this Presbyterian seminary in Chicago for a year and talking to the scripture people there. And they pointed out, you know, nobody who's going to be ordained from a McCormick theological is going into a Presbyterian pulpit and say what they learned in their New Testament course, because people would all walk out. They would be so outraged and shocked at the deliverances of contemporary scripture scholarship. So that's one reason. But we miss that at our peril. We end up not just repeating cliches and feeding people pious pap, as the phrase goes, but also being unfaithful for the text, which it seems to me is the first task of the preacher. So today, if you be patient with me, I would like to go through a little background, because it's essential, that New Testament scholarship has revealed of these particularly second and third readings, that the first letter of John and the Gospel of John. Okay. So the Gospel of John was almost not even included in the canon. And so far as we know, and it didn't get canonized till about the 4th century anyway, put into the biblical canon, because certainly one of the major reasons was its depiction of Jesus was so alien to the other 3 Gospels that were canonized somewhat earlier, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The figure of Jesus is almost a magical, outlandish, literally outlandish. He's not from our land, he's from some, you know, ethereal realm. And apparently, this community out of which this text arose developed independently of the other Christian communities out of which we get Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. So it's, you know, that's fair. I mean, everybody has a different idea of who Jesus is, and it develops over time, and it's very much in part a reflection of the people who do the hearing and the thinking about this stuff. I mean, that's just the way human beings operate. There are no alternatives to that. So you have this Jesus who, as I said over and over, this almost extra-human, meta-human Jesus, not the Son of God, not the second person of the Trinity yet, that development was yet a couple hundred years later in the future. But you do have this as it's called by one Johannine scholar, this mystical Jesus. Huh? Like in that lovely text from last night, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, etc., etc., etc. The Gospel of Mark wouldn't even recognize, at least at first blush, those kind of self-descriptions. Okay. But also, one of the things that went on in this Johannine community is this notion, again, which is peculiar to John, of being born again. You know, remember the big dialogue, Jesus and Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom, etc., etc., etc. Okay. And then all those other ferocious statements, if you don't believe in the Son of Man, then you're in big trouble. The Johannine sense is that Jesus is the light, and the only reason you don't see the light is you choose not to see the light, and therefore you're self-condemned anyway. All right, and once you see the light, then you literally have this new kind of existence, whereby, and this is the crucial point, you are impeccable. You cannot sin. You literally are a new creature, to use Paul's phrase, although Paul sees this extremely differently. You can't sin. Okay? Because you're born again. You're totally renewed. You're a new kind of entity on the face of the earth. And if you're in the light, then you're in the light. Period. Finish. It's done. All right. Then the entire Gospel of John has these absolutist categories. You're from above, you're from below, you're in the light, you're in the dark, you love, you hate. And there's no intermediate stage. You're one place or the other. This kind of absolutism. And to give it another name, perfectionism. We know, historically, that the gospel was probably written toward the end of the first century. These letters, there are three letters attributed to John. And the first is the longest and the most important, and one of the least acknowledged documents, I think, in the New Testament, yet one of the most significant. Because what happened in the Johannine community is it busted up. There's this massive fracture of differences of opinion as to whether, for instance, Jesus was a real human being, taking off from the Gospel of John, or whether people could sin. Because in the logic of the thing, once you were born again, you couldn't sin. You know, it's just like you couldn't get unborn. What's the problem here? Well, it should be obvious. Life doesn't play that way. And so you get, and Raymond Brown, the major commentator on the letters, thinks that probably most of the people in the so-called Johannine community went into what we call heresy, you know, false belief. And only a little core of people did not falsify their understanding of Jesus according to the other Gospels, at least. What I'm getting at, well, one of the things I'm getting at, is you have in the first letter of John this powerful, like, God is love, and who lives in love lives in God, and you got all this stuff from the Gospel where you can see the connective lines, the new commandment I give you, love one another, blah, 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 blah. And yet there's not a single document in the New Testament that is as vicious, as vituperative, as angry as the first letter of John. If you don't believe me, read it. Because the people, apparently, who wrote the letter, and this got canonized too, who did not go into heresy, hated the other people. In fact, they gave them, in the text itself, the most ferocious possible title. They are the Antichrist. The Antichrist. The polar opposite, therefore, of what's good, true, and beautiful. So you never get this stuff. And you say, oh, God is love, you know. So we got the same person regaling the love of God, yet being as nasty and vicious as we human beings characteristically can be. So, all right, what else is interesting? First of all, it casts an interesting light on Scripture, the nature of Scripture. Is Scripture the revealed Word of God? Yeah, we believe that. But what does that mean? That there are no mistakes here? Scripture clearly, whether the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, is a radical reinterpretation of their understanding of God. I mean, that's self-evident if you read all these texts straight through. In other words, Scripture will say at one point something that absolutely contradicts something that was said at an earlier point. And that's the fact. Our fundamentalist friends, of course, won't even hear of the suggestion of something like that. The implication, of course, is that you've got to keep your brain turned on when you read this stuff. And it does help, I think, at having taught this stuff for 30, 35 years. It makes these texts much more powerful, much more immediate to take them seriously in this fashion rather than to simply put them, you know, inscription-wise around the top of a building, you know, or put them on bumper stickers. These were documents written by human beings, profoundly fallible human beings. So you have to be able to say when the reinterpretations are progressive and when they're regressive, because that also happens. The footnote, the clearest example of that is the position of women in the early Jesus movement. There's no question that the earliest levels of this development of this Jewish reform movement was unusual in that women were considered equal to men. I mean, the great baptismal formula we find in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Christ there's neither any longer slave, free, male, female, Greek, barbarian. And yet we know later on in the letter to the Colossians, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Your job is to have kids, and that way you're going to save yourself. Otherwise, just leave the real business of the church to the men, you know, who are in charge. Well, that's a regressive reinterpretation, and historically you can explain why it works that way. Again, I think, and I hope I'm not boring you with all this stuff, but I think this stuff is important to have these words speak to us, to have them not come from some other world, but have them rooted in the world where we can recognize this experience. People can be nasty. People are nasty. And very few things make people as nasty as when somebody from your group leaves your group and says that you are wrong. Then the nastiness is almost unbridled. So when you have to hear all this stuff under all this talk about love, I think, to show you just how, if nothing else, how difficult loving is, real loving is. And that, I think, is at least one of the things that Scripture's about. Not providing us an alternative world of pastel colors and blue angels and, you know, the world of supernature, as we used to speak of it. And then the real world, where we get up in the morning and have our coffee and go through our day and abrade on other people, and they abrade on us. So, yeah, Is this stuff real? Is this stuff horrible? Yeah. But we need to know that this is a very mixed bag when we encounter these texts. And we don't really hear the text. We don't hear the text in their full religious resonance, I don't think. Unless we hear them conscious of the struggle that's underlying. Because that, I think, is where the spiritual life really takes place, not this wonderful business of, you know, oh, I'm born again. You know, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Let me finish with just an anecdote that occurred to me. I was thinking about it. When I lived in Toronto 30 years ago, you may remember that period, some of you old enough, that this was the time of the great religious upheaval, so that you could go from Bloor down Yonge Street to Dundas and be converted to about 10 different forms of religions. The Scientologists were there, the Hare Krishnas were there, the born-agains were there, the Pentecostals were there. It was wonderful. You go about 5 minutes and somebody will accost you with a text or a proposition. Okay. It was a real religious bazaar, as well as being somewhat bizarre. So I was walking with some friends, and this young guy, about 20, came up to me. And grabbed me. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then went on with this barely controllable enthusiasm about how he had. And then went on to talk about the advantages. I said, yeah, I have. I said, I'm even a Roman clergy person. His face fell. He let go of my lapel and turned and walked away. I thought that was extraordinarily significant. And that same experience has been repeated as recently about 2 weeks ago in my life by somebody who was just all perfervent with the love of God, who's just transformed him. No, folks, that's not real. That's not helpful. That's the God of magic. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's certainly not the God of Jesus.